All right, Revelation 11. How many of you were here last week? Raise your hand if you were here last week. Okay, so we started our exposition of chapter 11 in the book of Revelation, and we got through verse 6, so 1 through 6. And when we have church at Jerome's house, usually Jerome leads the meeting and does the teaching, but I asked if I could have permission to finish this because it's going to be it's a whole month in between part one and part two. So I have a burden to teach through this section. So we're still looking at Revelation 11. We're going to look at verses 1 to 13, but we've already looked at 1 to 6, so really it's 7 to 13 today. And you guys remember the subject matter of this chapter? What's it mainly concerned with? Yes, to the church. And it's under the symbolism of two witnesses. Does that ring any bells? I will. Okay, so let's go ahead and pray, and then I'm going to read the whole passage, verses 1 to 13. Lord, again, we look to you for your help, your grace, your power. May the Holy Spirit be working in your people. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear your truth. Lord, let us take those things which can be perplexing, and we pray you'd make them simple and clear. And we pray that you'd help us to make application of this chapter to our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, let's take a look at the chapter, verses 1 to 13 today. Then there was given me a measuring rod like a staff, and someone said, get up and measure the temple of God and the altar, and those who worship in it. Leave out the court, which is outside the temple, and do not measure it, for it has been given to the nations. And they will trod underfoot the holy city for 42 months. And I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1260 days clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. And if anyone wants to harm them, fire flows out of their mouth and devours their enemies. So if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this way. These have the power to shut up the sky so that rain will not fall during the days of their prophesying. And they have power over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every plague as often as they desire. Okay, new material, verse 7. When they have finished their testimony, the beast that comes up out of the abyss will make war with them and overcome them and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which mystically is called Sodom in Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. Those from the peoples and tribes and tongues and nations will look at their dead bodies for 3.5 days and will not permit their dead bodies to be laid in a tomb. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and celebrate, and they'll send gifts to one another because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. But after the 3.5 days, the breath of life from God came into them, and they stood on their feet, and great fear fell upon those who were watching them. And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up here. Then they went up into heaven in the cloud, and their enemies watched them. And in that hour there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. Now, last Sunday, we began a study of these two witnesses in Revelation chapter 11. And we sought to identify who they were. Are they two individuals? Do they represent another group of people? And there's different views on this. The person who looks at the book of Revelation from the futurist perspective, remember that means that they think that the things in Revelation will happen in the future. They believe that these are two individuals who will appear at the end of human history, and most futurists believe that these individuals are Moses and Elijah brought back from heaven to the earth to finish the work on the earth. Some futurists believe it's not Moses and Elijah, but it's Enoch and Elijah, because neither Enoch or Elijah died. They were carried up into heaven before they died a natural death. So that's the futurist view. Two individuals. The preterist view generally is that these two witnesses represent the Old Testament prophets who were persecuted by the Jews, and in some cases they were martyred for their bold proclamation of the Word of God. So the preterist says, no, these are the prophets, the faithful prophets who spoke the Word of God boldly. And they also believe that this judgment of God came upon the Jewish people in the first century because they murdered Jesus Christ, God's Son, and then they persecuted the apostles that Jesus Christ sent out to boldly proclaim the gospel. So, because of that, they say 70 AD and the destruction of Jerusalem, the destruction of the temple, was the judgment of God because of the persecution of God's people that he had sent to them time and time again. Okay, so futurist, two individuals in the future, Moses and Elijah. Preterist, these people represent the Old Testament prophets who were persecuted. The idealist, and remember the... I should explain to you what a preterist is if you don't know. That's someone who believes that the book of Revelation was already fulfilled in the first century. We're not looking for a future fulfillment. This already took place. Okay? The idealist is the third group that we'll mention today. And that's the person who says these are things that keep repeating throughout church history. It's not just in the first century. It's not just in the last few years of Earth's history that this will take place. These things are a recurring pattern, principles that keep on recurring throughout the church age. Okay? So the idealist, which is my own position on chapters 11, 12, and 13, they believe that these two witnesses symbolize the church, the entire church, during the church age. Now, I probably don't have time to go over all the reasons for that again, but you can always take a look at our website and watch the video again if you didn't see that one. There's two of them because by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact needs to be confirmed. So these are two witnesses representing the entire church during the church age. And these two witnesses were told in verse 3, prophesy. And in verse 7, we're told that they give testimony. So they have a verbal ministry. They have a job to do that it requires speaking. They give testimony and they prophesy. And to prophesy, I believe in this context, simply means they speak forth the word of God. This points, I believe, to the preaching of the gospel during this current church age from the first to the second coming of Jesus Christ. And so that's my understanding of this chapter, that these two witnesses represent, they symbolize and represent the entire church and the church age. And if that's true, then these two witnesses are symbols, but you'll quickly realize that there's other symbols within this chapter representing the church as well. There's multiple metaphors for the church here. We've got the temple of God in verse 1, and throughout the rest of the New Testament, the temple of God represents the people of God, the church. We have also the symbols of the holy city in verse 2. And if you go to Revelation 21, you find out that the holy city is the New Jerusalem, which is the people of God in eternity, the church. You've got the two olive trees, and you've got the two lampstands. And those four, is that one, two, three? That's five. Five different metaphors are given in this chapter that all represent the same thing, the people of God. Now, Revelation 11, verses 1 to 6, shows the church in a vision of two witnesses that are invincible. They're unstoppable, because if anyone tries to harm them, do you remember what happens? They breathe fire out of their mouth to consume them. They shut up the sky so that it doesn't rain. They bring forth plagues from heaven and turn the water into blood. And all of these things are miracles that we see in the rest of the Bible. Moses did some of them. Elijah did some of them. That's why the futurists believe this is Moses and Elijah. But basically the idea in this vision is that these witnesses can't be stopped. You try to harm them, they have the power to harm you. So you can't stop them until we get to verse 7. And then everything changes about these two witnesses. Instead of being invincible and unstoppable, they're killed by something called the beast. We'll get into that in just a minute. They can't be permanently defeated in verses 1 to 6. They can't be stopped because God gives them authority to accomplish the task that he's given to them. So the picture we get from Revelation 11, 1 to 6 is like an advancing, invincible army of soldiers going out and preaching the gospel to the ends of the earth so that the kingdom of God is expanding and growing throughout the world. Satan and the world are not able to defeat the church. In fact, remember Jesus said that the gates of hell or Hades will not be able to prevail against the church. But that all changes when we come to verse 7. And we've already looked at two aspects of the church here, the preservation of the church in verses 1 and 2, and then the ministry of the church in verses 3 to 6. Today we're going to look at the persecution of the church, that's verses 7 to 10, and then the vindication of the church, verses 11 to 13. So let's take a look at the persecution of the church, starting in verse 7. When they have finished their testimony, the beast that comes out of the abyss will make war with them and overcome them and kill them. Now, when does the beast kill these two witnesses? What does the text say? When they have finished their testimony. They can't be stopped until they have finished their testimony. God will not allow them to be killed or defeated until they have finished their testimony. The church is immortal and invincible until she has completed her work. Until she's completed the task God gave for the church to do, the church cannot be destroyed, it cannot be silenced, it cannot be stopped. Notice there's a reference to a beast here in verse 7. The beast that comes up out of the abyss will make war with them and overcome them and kill them. Now this is interesting because the beast is not even formally introduced until you get to chapter 13. But here we have a mention of the beast here in verse 7. Futurists believe that the beast is the Antichrist, a single individual at the end of human history who will preside over the control of the world, basically, and persecute the Jewish people. So they believe it's a single individual. However, I think that cannot possibly be the case, because when you read about the beast has 7 heads and 10 horns. And when you go to Revelation 17, verses 9 to 13, we're told that all of those things are kings. The 7 heads are kings. The 10 horns are kings. You've got 17 kings. So the beast can't be one individual. It's got to be many rulers. Many powerful rulers or kings or potentates that control and persecute the church. Because that's what the beast does. He persecutes the church. So I think the beast, rather than being one individual, is some kind of political, military system that persecutes believers and is opposed to God and Christianity. And folks, we've seen that happen throughout history many times. We've seen rulers rise up to try to silence the church. Well, it's going to continue until the end of history, and it's going to be intensified at the very end of human history. Notice where the abyss comes from. I'm sorry, not the abyss, where the beast comes from. He comes from the abyss. And back in chapter 9, we read about the abyss. It's a bottomless pit. And do you remember who comes out of that bottomless pit? You guys were with all these studies in Revelation, right? Come on now. You're starting to make me depressed like no one's listening. Okay, chapter 9 talks about this locust invasion out of the bottomless pit. And these locusts represent demons that are let loose. So the abyss is the place of incarcerated evil spirits or demons. That tells us that this beast that makes war on the church is satanically inspired. His power, his influence comes from Satan. The reason why he does persecute the church is because Satan is moving him in that direction. And notice this, we're told that the beast makes war with the two witnesses. Now, doesn't that strike you as a little odd? Why would you have to make war if there's two individuals? The futurist says these are two individuals at the end of human history. But you don't go to war against two individuals. You might send a policeman out to arrest them. But you only make war if there's an army. Two opposing armies, enemy armies. And that's what the church is. It's an army of those that have given their allegiance to Jesus Christ and now seeking to spread his word, his kingdom, his gospel throughout the world. And they're being opposed by satanic influences. So that's why I don't think that these two witnesses really are two literal individuals. I think they represent the Church of Christ. Now, we're told that the beast overcomes them and kills them. The beast that comes up out of the abyss will make war with them and overcome them and kill them. So what is that talking about? If these two witnesses represent the church, then what is being told to us right here in this vision? I believe what we're being told is that there's going to be a brief period of time at the end of human history where persecution has become so intense that is now worldwide, and the church, I don't think the true church is ever going to completely cease to exist. I don't believe that, but I believe it's going to look like the beast has been able to conquer them and kill them, because they're going to be driven underground, just like they have been many times over the centuries. The church has had to go underground because of intense persecution. It's going to look like the church is dead because there's no public official proclamation of the gospel going on anymore. They've been able to silence the church, such as has happened in North Korea today, where the church, it's a capital offense if you are even caught carrying a Bible or if Christians are meeting together for worship or prayer. So something like that is going to happen, but on a much greater scale than just pockets of persecution that we see here and there throughout the world. It's going to be something that is worldwide. We've seen this in the 20th century in Eastern Europe, where communist countries have tried to silence the church because of their atheistic ideology. We've seen it in North Korea. It's still going on there today. We see it in some Muslim countries, some places in Africa or the Middle East, where the persecution of the Christian church is the most intense. I took a look at Open Doors, which is it's a ministry to the persecuted church around the world. And these are the statistics that they give on their website. They say 1 in 7 Christians are persecuted worldwide, about 15%. 1 in 5 Christians are persecuted in Africa. 2 in 5 Christians are persecuted in Asia. And according to their records, they said 4,476 Christians were killed for their faith in the year 2024. That would be 12 persons a day being put to death for their faith in Jesus Christ. So that's mild compared to what's going to happen at the end. That's mild. Right now, we've got certain hot spots, but they're varied. It's here, this fire persecution is happening over there, the fire persecution. But it appears from what we're reading in this vision that it's going to be much more universal and much more intense. In fact, we're told in verse 8, their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which mystically is called Sodom in Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. Now, this is also really interesting. If you take a look at the Greek language, not all the Greek manuscripts, but some of the more respected and well-known of the Greek manuscripts, they literally say this, their dead body, not bodies, as you would expect, their dead body will lie in the street. Now, why? I mean, that seems to make no sense at all if these are two literal individuals. You wouldn't say those two, you'd say those two bodies lied in the street for this period of time. You wouldn't say those, you wouldn't say their dead body singular. But if this is a vision of the Church of Jesus Christ, which is one body, according to the New Testament, then it does make sense. These two individuals don't represent individuals, they represent a body of people, the church of the Lord Jesus. Now, of course, if these two witnesses symbolize the church, then when it talks here about the streets of Jerusalem, that should not be taken literally either, because this is a worldwide, it's a universal persecution. It's not localized only to the city of Jerusalem. This is something going on around the world. So then what would that symbolize if it's not literally the very streets of Jerusalem? Well, notice that we're told that great city mystically is called Sodom and Egypt. Sodom was famous for its immorality, sexual immorality. Egypt was famous for its persecution of God's people in the Old Testament. So you've got immorality, you've got persecution. Those are the things that the world does to the church. The world loves its immorality, and it persecutes those who would say that it's wrong to engage in immorality. So here I believe the streets of Jerusalem is talking about this present world that's hostile to God and to the Christian faith and is trying to stamp it out and to exterminate it. Also, notice that in the minds of the persecutors, the church that they're trying to silence is connected to Jesus. Jesus was crucified in Jerusalem, in the streets of Jerusalem. The church also is put to death in Jerusalem. So in the minds of the people seeing this vision, we are to understand that the people, these two witnesses, are connected to Jesus Christ, suffering similar persecution to what he faced. Now look at verse 9. Those from the peoples and tribes and tongues and nations will look at their dead bodies for 3.5 days and will not permit their dead bodies to be laid in a tomb. Now, it talks about peoples, tribes, nations, and tongues. Those are all ways of speaking of the Gentile nations throughout the rest of the Bible. And when you look at how Paul uses the word Gentiles in the book of Ephesians, he's talking about people that don't know God. It's sort of a code phrase for people that don't know God. Those are the Gentiles. So I believe this is talking about, again, the people of this world system in opposition to God. And what happens? They look at the dead bodies of these two witnesses for 3.5 days. Now, how long was this period of time when these two witnesses were doing their ministry? Do you remember? We're told in verse 3, 1260 days. So 1260 days is set in contrast to 3.5 days. So this is not going to take place, what we're reading here, throughout the entire history of the church. This is a brief period of time at the end of the church age in which persecution is going to be intensified. A relatively brief period of time. So I don't think anyone can tell you exactly how long this persecution is going to rage for. But we know, compared to the entire history of the church, it's a brief time. It's a smaller time. Now, what do they do? What do the peoples from all these nations, peoples, and tongues do? They do not permit the dead bodies to be laid in a tomb. Now, why would that be significant? Because in the mind of a person from the ancient Middle East, the greatest indignity would be to forbid burial. These bodies are not permitted to be buried. So that's the ultimate in shame, the ultimate in degradation, the ultimate in humiliation. It's the contempt that the world is going to pour upon the church at the end, where you've got leaders who are anti-God, anti-Christ, trying to stamp out Christianity. They're going to do their utmost to pour shame and humiliation and contempt upon the Christian church. Now look at verse 10. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and celebrate, and they will send gifts to one another because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. Look at that phrase, those who dwell on the earth. An interesting Bible study for you to do would be to look up all of the references to those who dwell on the earth in the book of Revelation and find out who these people are. They are always people that are opposed to God. It's sort of a code phrase for those in opposition and rebellion to God, those people on the earth. So those who dwell on the earth, they're going to rejoice over the death of these two witnesses. Not only are they going to rejoice, but it says they're going to celebrate. It's going to be like Christmas time all over again. They're going to send each other gifts. They're so happy that these two witnesses are dead. Why? Now, why are they so happy that these two witnesses have been killed? Because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. That's why. Now, how did these two witnesses torment them? All we're told in the text is that they prophesy, they give testimony, and they're witnesses. So, of course, they witness to what they've seen and heard. But why would that torment anybody? Because when the true preaching of the gospel goes forth, sin must always be addressed. Sin must be reproved and rebuked. And people who are living in sin must be told they must repent or they will perish in their sins. And that is torment to people who don't like the fact that someone's pointing out that what the way they're living is wrong and is immoral. And the church, when we preach the gospel, we've got to say, these are sins. God, they are, I can't think of the word right now. They're disgusting in the eyes and in the nostrils of Almighty God. He is offended by these sins, and you must repent, you must forsake them if you want to find peace with him and eternal life. So they're being tormented. It's an interesting way of thinking about someone maybe who comes to church who's not saved and hearing the preaching of the gospel. It's torment to their conscience. They don't like it because they don't want to give up their sin. And the world wants to go on with life of fornication or adultery, homosexuality, gay marriage, transgenderism, witchcraft, theft, lies, abortions, and the list goes on and on and on. And when someone preaches the gospel, when we come across these things that of what God has spoken about these sins, we have to tell the truth to those people that are engaged in them. The church calls the world to repent of these things and bow the knee to the Lord Jesus. And the world is tormented, and they can't wait to get rid of them so that they don't have to listen to the fact that someone's calling them to an account. So there we have the persecution of the church given to us in a visionary form. And then we have the vindication of the church in 11, 12, and 13. Let's take a look at that. Verse 11 says, but after the 3.5 days, that's the 3.5 days that these two witnesses are lying dead in the streets of Jerusalem. After that, the breath of life from God came into them, and they stood up on their feet. What does that sound like to you? Resurrection, raised from the dead. And great fear fell upon those who were watching them. Notice verse 12. And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up here. Then they went up into heaven in the cloud, and their enemies watched them. What does that sound like? The rapture of the church. That's what it sounds like to me. They're caught up to meet the Lord in the clouds in the air. Let me just read to you from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord. There's been a popular teaching for those that love the idea of end times and prophecy and all of that. It's been popularized in the last 200 years, and it's that this rapture that we've just read about from 1 Thessalonians, the rapture is secret. In other words, people just sort of disappear. All the Christians disappear, and all the non-Christians remain on the earth. So I've watched all kinds of these movies where you've got airplane pilots, they disappear, the plane crashes. You know, you've got people driving in cars, they disappear, and the car crashes. So it's a secret rapture. In other words, nobody knows where they went. They're just gone. The problem with that is both verse 11 and 12 say that the unbelieving world watches them while this takes place. Verse 11 talks about them standing up on their feet, raised from the dead, and great fear fell upon those who are watching them stand up on their feet. And then verse 12, they're caught up into heaven when the voices come up here, and it says their enemies watched them. So folks, I don't believe in a secret rapture. I believe there is coming a rapture, but it's not going to be secret. The whole world's going to watch it happen. I believe the rapture takes place when Jesus Christ returns, not 7 years or 3.5 years before then. I believe the Bible's fairly clear about these things. I guess I shouldn't say that because there's different opinions on that. But in my mind, it seems pretty clear. So if you've watched the Left Behind series of movies, or if you've read all those books, which have been wildly popular in the last 15, 20 years, That's the doctrine that's being presented, as that of a secret rapture that happens before the second coming of Christ. Matthew 24:27, Jesus said, "Just as the lightning comes from the east and flashes even to the west, so will the coming of the Son of Man be." It'll be like lightning. He's going to light up the sky. There's going to be nobody who can miss it. And when he comes, he's going to call his church to himself in a rapture. And Revelation 1:7, we're told every eye is going to see him. And every eye is going to see the church resurrected, glorified, and raptured unto the Lord. And then we have verse 13. "And in that hour there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell, 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven." Okay, so we have this great earthquake that takes place after the church is raised and raptured. What's that all about? Well, earthquakes are pretty common in the book of Revelation. 5 different times we're told about great earthquakes. Chapter 6, verse 12, 8, verse 5, 11, 13, 11, 19, and 16, 18. And these earthquakes seem to represent the judgment of God that is about to come upon unbelievers. We're told a tenth of the city fell, 7,000 people were killed. This seems to be a portent of the awesome judgment of God, which we're going to read about next time, which will be a month from now. But when we get to verses 14 to 19, we're going to see the second coming of Jesus Christ and the judgment of God that falls upon those who will not bow their knee to him in this lifetime. Okay, so that's the text. Let's see if we can make some application from the text to our lives. What does the Holy Spirit want us to learn from this passage? First of all, number one, the church is going to be persecuted. It has been persecuted for the last 2,000 years in various places and in various times, and there's going to be a greater persecution at the end. And this should not surprise us or shock us. I mean, here in America, it kind of surprises us when we think about it, because we live in this protected little bubble here in America where we don't really see people being killed for their faith. But this is what the Bible writers say. 1 John 3:13. "Do not be surprised, brethren, if the world hates you." Don't be surprised by that. That's normal Christianity, because they're tormented when you speak about the fact that they need to turn from their sin to Christ or they'll be lost forever. Or 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12. "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you." So if you are called names, or if you're put down, or people don't like you because of your commitment to Jesus Christ, don't think that's strange. Don't be surprised about that. That's 98.6 degrees. That's normal, healthy Christianity. 2 Timothy 3:12. Paul says, "Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." But instead of being persecuted, we're surprised that that would ever happen. Now, why would it be that we're not persecuted? If all these scriptures talk about that, that's normal Christianity. Well, I've thought of a few reasons. I'll throw these out for you to consider this morning. Maybe it's because we're not being bold in our witness. If you never open your mouths and tell people about Christ and sin, there's no reason for you to be persecuted. So if we're not doing that, yeah, it stands to reason we're not going to be persecuted. Number two, maybe it's because we become silent on issues that the world disagrees with us on, and we just want to sort of keep the peace so we don't rock the boat. We don't talk about those issues that are the hot issues in culture today. Number three, maybe it's because we've compromised with the world. We're not living a bold, full-on, dedicated life to Jesus Christ. We're kind of compromising in our life. Those are some of the reasons why it could be. So the church is going to be persecuted. The second lesson we can learn from this is the church is going to be vindicated. And that's the good news that we see here. These two witnesses were put to the utmost shame and humiliation by just killing them and letting their bodies rot in the streets where the animals could devour them. But God would not allow them to experience that shame and humiliation forever. After 3.5 days, God saw to it that they were raised from the dead and called up to meet him in the clouds in the air. God did that. God is vindicating. He's saying, these are my people. These are the favorites of heaven. I love them. I care for them. I watch over them. Come unto me. And the world watches all of this, and great fear falls upon them. And the enemies, it says in verse 12, watched the whole thing. They're precious to God. So never despair when you are treated badly, maybe even cruelly by somebody else, or shamefully. Don't despair, because you have a God in heaven who loves you, and you are precious in his sight, and he's watching over every minute of your lives. Jesus said, every hair on your head is known to God. He knows exactly how many hairs you've got on your head. He says, he even knows when the sparrow falls from the sky, and you're more valuable than many sparrows. God loves you and is concerned about you. And the third lesson we can take away from this is the church is going to preach the gospel to all the nations. The church is going to finish the job that Jesus gave it to do. Verse 7, when they have finished their testimony, that's going to happen. Jesus said in Matthew 24:14, this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world as testimony to all the nations, and then the end will come. So that will take place. It's happening now. It's not finished yet. But when that has finally been finished, then these events take place. So that's the part of the story that we're living in right now. We're living in the part of chapter 11 when these witnesses are going forth and they're prophesying and they're giving their testimony and they're witnessing, and the world is not able to stop them. Now, it may try. It doesn't like what we're doing, but they can't stop us until we've finished our testimony. So my question for you is, are you bearing testimony? Are you prophesying in the sense of proclaiming God's word to other people? Are you doing that? Are you part of these two witnesses, this church around the world that has this job of completing the Great Commission before Jesus Christ comes back? This isn't a job just for the apostles or prophets or pastors. This is a job for all of God's people. We need to be praying that the Lord would make us sensitive to opportunities when he brings people into our lives, and that we would have that our words would be filled with grace, that we would know how to respond to outsiders whenever they come into our life. He speaks about those who are not part of the church as outsiders. So we rub shoulders with outsiders all the time. May the Lord give us grace to know how to respond to them. And so I think one of the applications from this text is, let's redouble our efforts to do our part as a small little church here in the Sacramento area, to do our part to get the Great Commission completed, to finish our testimony, to continue to support missionaries who are doing this work around the world, and to speak to people in our own neighborhoods and where we work, support local missions like the Gospel Union Mission. Let's do our part to be part of this great work that Jesus has called the church to do. So let's pray. We pray, Lord, that we would take seriously your call on our lives. Lord, we could become very fearful and frightened as we look at this vision. It sounds like there is much suffering, much shame, maybe great intimidation that the church is going to have to face at some point in her history. And Lord, if that happens during our lifetime, we pray that you would just equip us, make us meet for that task. Lord, we know that even if we are killed, we're there with you in glory for all eternity. Nothing can stop that. Jesus, you told us that they may kill your body, but after you're dead, there's nothing more they can do. Fear the one who, after he is killed, can cast both body and soul into hell. So, Lord, we desire to walk before you with fear and reverence. We pray, Lord, that you would loose our tongues and give us boldness to speak out truth as you give us opportunities and bring people into our lives. We pray you would be pleased, Lord, with the efforts of your church. even this small house church, Lord, may we make some kind of eternal difference in the lives of people around us. And we ask this through Jesus and for his sake, for his glory, and in his name. Amen.